go, we're good, we're good. Well, good morning, everyone. For those that don't know who I am, my name is Rick Thorson. I've been attending Grace Gospel Bible Church now for quite a few years. I got saved in 1983 in Duluth when my wife and I were seniors at college, and it's been a wonderful ride to enjoy the Lord and walk with Him. And through the years, the Lord has saw fit to allow me to teach, and so I love teaching because I get to teach the Word of God. It's so fun to be able to teach about God, and you know, when you stand in front of people, it's very intimidating, but it's always exciting because I don't get to talk about myself, I get to talk about Him, so it's a wonderful opportunity. So with that, I would like to talk about what we're going to be discovering today, and that we'll be covering Philippians chapter 4 and taking a look at the prescription for peace and antidote for anxiety. It's interesting that Nathan said he hasn't been up here for a while, and so he felt a little bit rusty. Well, I haven't been up here for a while either. Last time I was up here was April. Before that, I don't know when it was. So I might be a little bit rusty, but I got a lot to talk about. And enjoy the ride. So today we're going to be talking about Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. When I taught last time in April, I went through the first part, verses 4 through 7, and to this day we're going to go through 8 and 9. And we're going to be talking about really dealing and attacking our thought life. And so I have a question for each of you to consider. Now, you don't have to answer this and raise your hand. I just want you to be thinking about these things. Have you ever taken the time to consider that God is more interested in changing your mind and your thought life than in changing your circumstances in your life? You see, we want God to take away our problems and our pain. We want Him to deal with our sorrows and our sickness. We want Him to deal with our suffering and our sadness. But oftentimes, God has different plans for us, as His ways are higher than ours. He wants to work on you, first of all. He wants to use the circumstances that you're facing in your life to transform you from the inside out. He wants to conform your thinking and my thinking to His perspective. You see, if we had a medical scanning device that instead of viewing your physical inside, we could analyze and diagnose your thinking habits or patterns, what would we find? I know when Julie was going through cancer treatment, before they were trying to diagnose and figure out what all the problems was, she went through all kinds of different scanning devices, MRIs, x-rays, CT, PET scans, and I got to the point where she got a little bit nervous about it because she never knew what they were going to find out. But it was important to have those scanning devices to find out what was really going on in the inside. Oftentimes before she went in, she would get what we call scanxiety because she never knew what the outcome would be. But are you willing to put yourself under God's eye and watch care to let Him diagnose and treat and address some of your thinking, something that's going on the inside? See, God wants to deal with you from the inside out. And when you would take a look, God wants to look at you and point out things in your life. When He points things out, would others be surprised at the contents of your thoughts? I mean, how would you like it if we could broadcast each of your thoughts during the week? Be a little bit intimidated, wouldn't it be? Or what about the shallowness of your thoughts? Maybe you're not thinking at all. Or the directions of your thoughts and the directions that they take you. See, it's not what one says, but what one actually thinks about that is the true test of who we are on the inside. And until you and I are willing to deal in all honesty with our thoughts in life, you will never be able to discover the prescription for peace, the antidote for anxiety, as we're going to be talking about, the antidote for anxiety in your life. And that's what we're going to be addressing in our lesson today. But before we take a look at that, I want to just kind of back up a step and give you a little bit of the background of the book of Philippians and just kind of share some highlighted points before we get into our portion. So first of all, the book of Philippians is really dealing with the walk of a joyful believer. Paul is addressing this letter to the believers that were in Philippi, and he had great fondness for them. He had really close relationships with them, and he wanted to respond to them in thankfulness for the gift that they had bestowed upon him, and also to reassure them that his life is okay. Even though he was in prison and suffering as for the Lord, he was enjoying the Lord. Because, again, his joy did not depend on his circumstances, but it was a response of what he was thinking on the inside. And so Joe pointed out a really good point last week when he talked about Philippians chapter 2. He said, really, the main point of Philippians is getting into your mind and your thought life. So as we take a look at the outline of chapter 1, we see, first of all, that Paul wants to address the mindset of a joyful believer. And he first of all talks about we need to have a single mind that results in true unity. And we need to see that the joyful believer discovers that Christ is my life. You see, the Christian life is Christ. It's not you, it's not me, it's all about Him. And so the joyful believer lays aside those obstacles that rob him of his true joy, for he finds that joy is found in Christ, not in our circumstances. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and 27. Let's read Philippians 1:21. If you would turn to that portion, and we'll just highlight some thoughts about this, how the scriptures address that we need to have a single mind if we want to have unity. But before we do that, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much that we can come boldly to your throne of grace. We want thank you so much that we have your word that wants to expose our thinking and to point us to Christ, to show us our inabilities and to show us the ability of Christ, to show us that we can't save ourselves and Christ needed to come into this world to save us from the penalty of sin. And also for our walk, we cannot have victory apart from Christ, and we must allow you to address our thinking in life. And so let us allow you to perform that surgery on each and every one of us that we might be directed to the only solution which is found in Christ Jesus' name. And in his name we pray. Amen. So as we take a look at Philippians chapter 1, please turn to verse 21. We first of all see that Paul is describing, you know, don't worry about me while I'm in prison. Because really, he saw that his main point was he had a single mind. And he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? Is he could die, and he could go to heaven. That's what Paul's perspective was as he was sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a prison guard 24/7. And he was seeing the advantages of that because he was looking at things from Christ's perspective. And then as we look at verse 27, he says, and he refers back to the believer now, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. See that word mind? He wants to deal with our thinking. Striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. So that's what we see in Philippians chapter 1, is that the joyful mindset, or the mindset of a joyful believer, is that he has a single mind. And then we come to chapter 2, and really the aspect that Joe talked about last week was that the believer, if he wants to have joy, needs to have a mind that is submissive to God's will. And this is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where again he addresses our mind and our thinking. And he says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, he was submitting to the Father's will. And that's where true joy is found, is in submitting to the Lord's will. And that's what chapter 2 wants to direct us to, that joy is found in Christ, not in selfish ambition. And Christ is our model. Then we come to chapter 3, and we see that we need to focus our mind and have a spiritual mind, looking at things from God's perspective. As the mindset of a joyful believer will lead us to maturity and growth. See, God is not interested in just saving you from the penalty of sin. He wants to be involved in each and every one of us in our lives, in the details of our lives. And so we need to realize that if we are to discover joy, Christ needs to be our goal, that we need to focus our mind on him, because joy is found in Christ, not in earthly things. You know, you look at people that are famous celebrities that have it all. People that are actors or athletes. People that have everything you would want. You know, those are probably the most depressed people because circumstances and earthly things cannot bring you joy. Only Jesus Christ can. So as we look at verses 14 and 15 of Philippians chapter 3, we'll see then that Paul exhorts us, therefore let us as believers, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by this same rule, let us be of the same mind. Then we come to Philippians chapter 4, which is where we're going to be camping out a little bit here for today. And we see that an outline of chapter 4 is really focusing in the mindset of a joyful believer is coming to a settled and secure mind that will lead to contentment and peace. The joyful believer will discover that Christ alone is my sufficiency. And the joyful believer will lay aside those obstacles that rob him of his true joy, because joy is found in Christ, not in being in control. And that's where anxiety comes from, when we try to be in control of things, isn't it? So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And again, we'll see this idea of bringing out the aspect of a mind and as far as what we are thinking. Where he says, in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 4, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and what else? Your minds through Christ Jesus. So we'll see that Christ is our sufficiency. And really, we'll see then that verses 1 through 3 of this chapter is going to be talking about the prerequisites for peace and promoting harmony with others. And then as we're going to continue on our journey through Philippians 4 through 9, we're going to see then that the main point is the prescription for peace and the antidote for anxiety. See, that's why I like the Word of God, and especially the Scriptures and the Epistles. They're very, very practical because they deal with us right where we are. And what's fascinating about the Scriptures is it is one book that never becomes outdated. You know, you can read any other book, and it's printed, and then it's outdated. This book is never outdated because it deals with the heart of man and the issues that every one of us are facing. Each day, we may have different circumstances, we may be in a different part of history, but it still has an impact on us. So before we do that, let's actually read Philippians 4, 1 through 9 to lay forth the setting of our study. So we'll read Philippians 4, 1 through 9 to understand and get the background of what we'll be studying today. And then we'll review what we've covered in our previous lessons that I taught in April. And then we'll complete our series on this particular subject of the dealing with the prescription for peace, the antidote for anxiety. So if you will, read along with me as we begin with verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. See how it brings out this idea of dealing with your thinking again? And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Boy, there's just so much that I see in this portion, and I'm so excited to share with you. And so as we deal with this portion, Philippians 4 through 9, let's just take a little bit of review of what we've covered before. And first of all, discovering what are the things that God wants to address in our lives. Now, today, of course, we're going to be talking about our thought life. But if we really want to deal with our anxiety, we need to take a look at that God wants to focus in, and he wants to deal, and he wants you to find your contentment and joy in the Lord. See, he wants to deal with your contentment in life because true joy is only found in one place. You know, we may try to find it in other places, but we'll never find it. It's only found in the Lord. And so as we take a look at Philippians 4, 4 through 5, we're just going to make some observations and point some things out. And what's so cool about observations is when I show them to you, you're going to go, oh, yeah, now I can see it. But first of all, as we see here, the first thing that Paul has is a command: rejoice in the Lord. You see, we are to command it, and it's something that we need to do because we normally don't find our joy in the Lord. And so he's directing them, and he's saying, I want you to find your joy in the Lord. Contentment and joy is not found within yourself. Contentment and joy is not found in your circumstances. Neither is it found in other people. Those that are married can understand that our spouses let us down, and we let them down all the time, don't we? Because we're imperfect people. Nor can contentment and joy be found in acquiring possessions. But what is joy? Joy is not a feeling. You see, rather, it's a mental attitude that has come to a settled conviction that God is in control of each and every part of your life and my life, and that everything he brings about is for my spiritual maturity and for his glory. And that is going to be the key to how you have joy. That's why when we were going through last year, a very difficult year with my wife going through cancer, we could have joy because it wasn't dependent on circumstances. And God used those circumstances to drive us to Christ, for us to find that our contentment can only be found in Him. And recognizing that I am a child of God, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God as well. And every trial that He puts in your life is provided specifically for you, for your maturity, and for His glory. If we see that perspective, things will totally change. It's how you view things in life that will totally change your perspective. And joy can be found in the Lord regardless of what your feelings are. Your feelings come and go, but God is stable and He never changes. We can find our joy in Him. And so our next point is, the source of our contentment and joy is found in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Focus your joy and find it in Him. And what is the reason we can have contentment and joy in the Lord? Well, verse 5 reveals that the reason for our contentment and joy is recognizing that the Lord is at hand. He is close by, and He will take care of us as His dear children. As Philippians 13:5 says, He will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. And His coming is near as well. He will return to take us home one day. Therefore, we can relax. We can not insist on getting our own way. And we can be gentle towards others, since He is the one that will rectify all the injustices of the world. You know, there's a lot for us to get upset about all the injustices of the world, but God is ultimately in control, and He will take care of all of these issues in His time. He's not blind to it. He will set forth His justice. It's coming. So we see then that God wants you to find your contentment and joy in the Lord. Philippians 4:4-5. And the next thing we learn is our second key principle, is that God wants you to communicate your concerns to the Lord. As He says in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So one of the things I thought was really interesting, if you take a look at every scripture portion that deals with anxiety and your worry, I've seen a pattern in the scriptures that it has these three principles that you'll see laid down. The first thing is prohibition, and that is stop being anxious, or be anxious for what? Some things? No, nothing. But in everything. See the contrast there? Nothing, everything. But in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So we see a prohibition, stop doing this, a precept. Now what's a precept? A precept is an instructional principle to behold. And in here it's let your requests be made known unto God. You talk to God about it. You see, when we worry, what do? We talk to ourselves. When we pray, we talk to God. We cast the burden on Him because He's the one that wants to handle it. And He's the only one that can handle it. We're not called to carry the burden. We're called to put the burden upon Him. So the prohibition, be anxious for nothing. The precept, or the instructional principle, is let your requests be made known to God. And the promise is, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So as I think about this, I probably mentioned this before, but I really like this portion. excuse me, in Exodus 14, verse 13. Now, you don't have to take a look at it. I'll just mention it to you. The Israelites were in a dilemma. The Egyptians were coming from behind. The Red Sea was ahead of them, and there was mountains on both sides. And they were cornered, and there were 2 million of them. Can you imagine 2 million people cornered, and the Egyptians are coming towards them in their chariots and their weapons? And you have all these people with their kids, and what do you think their response was? Oh my gosh, this is terrible. And you, I think you and I would do the same thing. We have nowhere to go. What's going to happen? But what does Moses say? He gives them these three principles: the prohibition, the precept, and the promise. What does he say? He says, number one, do not be afraid. Prohibition. Precept, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't look at your enemies, look to the Lord. He chose you, you're God's chosen people. Don't you see what he did for you in getting you out of Egypt? God, turn to him and say, God, this is your problem. You have to deal with it. And then the promise, he states, Moses tells the children of Israel, he says, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then the promise, which he will accomplish for you when? Today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more forever. See, God is able to handle our problems, but we need to cast them upon him. So we see that God wants you to find your contentment and joy in the Lord. He wants you to communicate your concerns to the Lord and letting your requests known to him. And then the third principle is where we're going to start with where we ended last time and begin a new section here, where we says, see that God wants to cultivate, wants you to cultivate a healthy thought life. You see, God wants to deal with our thought life because he knows that what you invest your time in thinking about is ultimately what defines you. It's not what one says, but what actually one thinks about that is a true test of what you and I are made up on the inside. So we see then, we got a whole list of things. And I don't know about you, but I started to see a pattern here. Do you see the pattern in verse 8? Whatever things are, whatever things are, whatever things are. He gives you a whole list of them. There's six of them. And he first of all says, I want you to meditate on these six things. So God's charge is he wants you to, you see, I could say to you, well, stop thinking about the problem. Well, that doesn't help because you need to refocus on something else. You know, it's kind of interesting. We learn the doctrine in Gibbs about replacement theology. You remember about replacement, learning about replacement theology? Replacement theology is where some churches, they take the promises for Israel and they apply them to the church. And they say that the church is a replacement for Israel. Well, that's not true at all. The church is a distinct entity. There's the church of God, there's Israel, and they're distinct. But there is a principle of replacement theology that I will bring up that isn't that. And that God wants us to replace our thinking with his. We need to fill our mind up with the Word of God and look at things from his perspective. You see, you can't just say, stop thinking. You need to focus on something. And so that's why God's charge, it's actually in an imperative mood. So this is a command. We are to be not just spectators, but participants in this, in the active voice, as it says, that we are to meditate or to think. God wants to deal with your thought life. You know, a lot of us, when we think of meditation, we think of the Eastern religion, which is really funny because when they talk about meditation, Eastern meditation is what? It's emptying your mind. Whereas the scripture talks about meditation. Thank you. Scripture talks about meditation is filling your mind with God's thoughts. It's totally different. And so when the scriptures talks about meditation, it's the idea of the process of a careful study or reasoning which results in coming to a conclusion. We are commanded, this is an imperative mood, to carefully and continually reflect upon these list of virtues which are going to be set forth here. We are not to just take a fleeting glance on these whatever things, but we're supposed to focus our attention on it. What's interesting, too, is it's in the middle voice, and I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but it really should. Because the middle voice talks about this is something you need to do for yourself, not for anyone else. You see, these are different voices. The active voice is, I rub your back. The passive voice is, you rub my back. The middle voice is, you do it to yourself for your own benefit. You see, you need to meditate on these things for your own benefit. That's why the middle voice is important. And see, Mark Twain had it right. Now, I know Mark Twain's not a believer, but this is a good quote, so I thought I'd put it in here. And he saw this principle. What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his history. So why is God so interested in addressing our thought lives? Well, I have four reasons I think I'll bring up here that I found in the scriptures, four principles. Is that, first of all, your thoughts are what control and direct your life. Now, we can understand that, and so to better understand that, I think we can go back to first tense salvation. And it was when we started to see things from God's perspective that actually had a big impact on controlling and directing our life. You see, before each of us came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, each of us had something in our mind that thought that something's not right, but if I just try to be a better person, maybe I can get right with God. And then the scriptures came along, and someone pointed out to you, I'm sorry, good works won't get you right with God, nor will your religion, nor will your philosophy, nor your morality. For the scripture says, according to Romans 3:19, that now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and what is its purpose? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So in coming to God, instead of seeing the Ten Commandments as something that we could do to get right with God, they were actually set forth to show us that we were all guilty. None of us are as good as God is good. So we have to see our problem in order to see the solution. And so Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no individual will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. Now, you may look good on the outside to other people, but God demands 100% perfection 100% of the time, and all of us fall short of that. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God wants to show us our need, not because he's a big meanie, but because he loves us, and he wants to show us the problem, because God speaks in truth. Now, we can take that same perspective and look at it from your walk, in your daily walk as a believer. Is God putting his finger on something in your life? Is he putting you in a circumstance or a trial or a difficulty in your life right now because he's trying to get your attention? just like first tense salvation, he's got to show you you're wrong, so you look to him and try to, and stop trying to fix it. Let him take care of it. Roll it on him. Let him take care of the problem. He's God. He's put the circumstance in your life, so you'll draw your strength and your encouragement and your joy and your peace from him. You see, we try to get out of our problems, and God says, don't try to get out of your problems. I put them there so you'll look to me. Just like when he gave you the gospel the first time, he said, you know, we all fall short of the glory of God. Oh, that's such a bummer. Yeah, but he's got a solution. So God wants to show you your need so that you can turn to him to see the solution. So God wants to take your thoughts and redirect them to look at him. And so we need to see, yes, we have a problem, but Christ is the solution. And as 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one, and it isn't you, and it isn't me, and it isn't the church, and it isn't you trying to keep the law perfectly, and it isn't you trying to do your best. It's one person, Jesus Christ, and him alone, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, wasn't it in taking the time to consider these truths of the gospel, that addressed and caused you to have a change in your thinking? Well, God wants to do that in our walk as well. And if we see that principle first tense, we can see how that it then moves to our walk as believers. And even Solomon, as he wrote a Proverbs, put here, above all else, guard your heart, for out of your heart everything you do will flow from it. So he recognized, Solomon did, the importance of guarding your heart and addressing your thought life. And notice it says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The word for is actually a description of why you need to guard your heart. Because everything in your heart is going to direct your life. So God wants to deal with our thought lives. Very important. Likewise, in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So, believer, put you on the spot. What's on your mind? What are you thinking about? If we could get in your mind and do a scan on your thinking, what would we find? Now, I'm not asking you to tell me what it is, but sometimes it could take a pause, isn't it? For you to get me thinking, what have you been thinking upon this week? Are you thinking about how difficult it is with your finances, or dealing with your children, or your job, your boss, your roommate? Are you struggling because you're single and you don't have a spouse? Or are you struggling because you're married and you do have a spouse? You know, you have problems with things breaking down on your house. What have you been thinking about? Are you thinking about the problem and the circumstance? Or are you thinking about the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you for putting this in my life, because only you can handle it. So what, believer, is on your mind? As Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So let's kind of wrap it up here with this part here, and let's see some principles to remember. First of all, we are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. And I'll repeat that again. little play on words. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. What we think defines us. What are you thinking about? And secondly, our thoughts in life will determine our walk in life. Whatever you're focusing on is going to direct your life. What are you thinking about? So God is interested in addressing our thought life because our thoughts control and direct our thought life, but also because your mind is the battleground. Now think about this. Our mind is one of the greatest assets we possess, but it's also the one asset that our sin nature, Satan, and the world wants to contain control over. What was the first sin committed by Lucifer before he fell? Wasn't it in his thoughts? Wasn't it his pride when he said, I will be like the Most High God? Sin began in his mind. And think about it also. What is lust, covetousness, greed? Aren't they sins that occur in the mind? The sins that occur in our mind are more familiar to the child of God than the sin of murder, adultery, and theft. Do you think about that? You know, we say, well, I'm not that bad a person because I never killed anyone. Yeah, but have you coveted? Have you been greedy? Have you lusted for things that aren't yours? See, why do we spend so little time addressing these sins? Even as Jesus pointed out in Mark 7:20-23, and he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. See, no one commits the outward sins without first committing them in his mind. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll get a snapshot of it. It's kind of depressing, but it really is just the facts. And that's one thing I really love about the scriptures. You know, it just kind of lays it down the way it is. And God, in speaking in truth, he loves us so much that he tells it like it is. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. And let's begin with verse 21. Well, let's start with verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal God, power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. Where? In their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged in their thinking the truth of God for what? For the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, first of all, it began in their mind. They didn't look to God. They were not thankful. And so because of that, they redirected their mind some other place. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, thinking problem for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God, where? In their knowledge, God them gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. As we take a look at this, we see how man deteriorates and degenerates when he fills his mind with things that are not of the Lord. And as we look at this portion, we see, first of all, that men refused to retain God in their thoughts. Then it followed that they gave themselves over to vile and ungodly thinking. And lastly, because they did not like to retain God in their thoughts, the end result was they were consumed and destroyed by their vile affections. Their degenerated mind gave way to disgusting behavior. And God doesn't want that for us as believers, does he? And that's why Paul saw the importance of casting down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, no one commits outward sins without first committing them in his mind. Therefore, believer, if you want to grow in godliness and be expanded, you must win the battle over sin on the thought level first. And yet it's one thing to be concerned about your behavior as a believer, but are you allowing the Lord to address and conform your thought life? So, your thoughts are the channel of the transforming grace of God. See, your thoughts control you. It's the battleground, and it's a channel of the transforming grace of God. God's grace and his transforming work operate through our thought life and not through what? Not through our emotion or our imaginations. While our thoughts may be stimulated by emotions, transformation occurs through the mind. That's why Paul says, and I'm going to just get to verse 2 here, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, there's a negative. Don't be conformed or molded or shaped by this world, but positively, we're commanded to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why is that? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Likewise, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 has two principles, seek and set. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and two, set your mind on things above. So we need to redirect our thinking to God's way. Lastly, we see you cannot obtain the peace of God if you are not allowing God to address your thought life. And I just want to point out one thing. It's got a, oh yeah, it does, cool. Where he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice that there's two choices. We can either be carnally minded, which ends up in death, or we can be spiritually minded, which ends in life and peace. It's your choice on what's going to happen with your thought life. So we see that God's charge is for you to meditate, think. I can tell I'm not going to get through this message. Wow. Oh, well, I guess I have to do it another time here. Maybe in a couple months. So if you want to, God wants you to cultivate a healthy thought life. He wants to deal with your thought life, and so he charges for you to meditate and to think. And then God has given us choices to provide the ample parameters to ponder, and that's the whatever things. So there's a list here that he goes through. First of all, whatever things are true. Truth is that which conforms to reality. It is genuine in contrast to a lie. Secondly, whatever is noble, that which is worthy of respect and deserving of honor. Just, that which is right or just, those things which are in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards as set forth in the Word of God. Pure is that which is free from defilement or condemnation. Lovely, that which portrays both a likable character to behold or consider, and admirable conduct, highly valued among others. And lastly, good report, that which portrays both a likable character. I don't think that's right. Isn't that what I just said on the last one? You could see it on your hand out there. So God's charge is for us to meditate. God's choices are whatever things. He gives us six things. And God's overarching challenge in directing your thought life provides the protective guardrails to guide us. Notice it says, if there is, and I've got it highlighted in gold there for you, if there is anything, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy. I don't want to get you bogged down on all the details, but I like to draw this out. Virtue is that which is morally excellent in fulfilling its intended purpose. It's interesting about this word virtue. See, this is good. I'm not looking at my notes, so I've got to go ahead. Well, I did have a good note somewhere. I just can't find it, so we'll skip that. Oh, here it is. Virtue is that moral excellent. And when you had land that produced crops, it was referred to excellent because it fulfilled its purpose. When someone had an excellent tool that worked correctly, they said it was virtuous because it was doing what it was supposed to do. So if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy that is highly commendable and worthy of praise, we are to think on these things. So let's put it all together. I'd like to diagram this out for you so you get a good picture of it. God's charge, first of all, is for you to meditate or to think on things. This is a command. And then he tells us those things we are to think about. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report. And then he gives those parameters. These things need to be virtuous and they need to be praiseworthy. But one of the things that I think is really cool about this is those are all abstract things. You know, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's just a definition. But really, all of those things are directed towards Christ, because in him we find truth. In him we find nobility. In him we find justice. In him we find purity. In him we see what is lovely. In him we find a good report. And all this brings us back to verse 7, which says that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. See, all of those perspectives are found in him. Christ is the only place where truth can be found, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. In Christ there's no deceit found, and he is noble. In Christ alone he is just, as he dealt justly with our sin by taking upon the penalty and satisfied God's justice. He alone was pure. He had no sin, therefore he could be perfect, the perfect substitute as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He alone was lovely as he demonstrated his love both to the immoral woman at the well in Samaria as well as a self-righteous Pharisee named Nicodemus who sought him out in the dark hours of the night. He alone had a good report as a child, and even at his trial, no one could think of anything that Jesus had said or done that could be used against him. His enemies had to hire false witnesses, twist his words, resort to rallying up a mob to get him crucified and condemned. Christ indeed is the only one who embodies all these qualities and virtues. Christ alone is worthy of our praise. So I'll get to the last point here, just mentioning it, but we're going to close up here. Is that in review, what we've covered so far in this portion is that if we want to take the prescription for peace and have the now the antidote for anxiety, we need to first of all see that God wants you to find your contentment and joy in the Lord alone. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. God wants to deal with your prayer life as he wants you to communicate your concerns to the Lord. Let your requests be made known to God. God wants you to cultivate a healthy thought life as you meditate on these virtues. And the last point, which we are not going to cover today, is that God wants you to cooperate with him in applying his truth in life. See, it's not just gaining information, but it's participation as well. And that's why he says, the things which you have learned, these do as well. I want your active participation. I want to walk with you in your daily walk, God says. I want to be part of your life. I want you to be part of my life. God wants our active participation in not just being spectators, but being involved in what he's trying to do and show you. You see, remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Seven principles there. It's by grace. For by grace you are saved. He saves you. How does that happen? For by grace are you saved? Through faith. Faith is depending on another person. And just let's make it clear, it's not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think I missed one there. For grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Okay, well, you got it. Okay. Okay, you got it. But remember, verse 10 is what follows. For we, as believers, we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship in the Greek is poema. Where do you think we get our English word? Poem. God wants to write a story. He wants to use you. He wants to write a story in your life. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. So God has a plan for your life, but you have to participate with him. And so that just means I can't live the Christian life. I need to rely on him. You're God. I'm not. I'm going to trust you just like a child does. You are his workmanship, believer. Are you walking with him? Are you allowing him to address your thought life? Are you participating with him and allowing him to show you things? Are you thankful for the trials that he lays in front of you? Can you count it joy when you fall into various trials? And you can count it joy because remember what joy is? It's not a feeling. It's a settled conviction that everything God is doing in your life is for your benefit and for His glory. So be a part of the story and allow Him to show His grace in using you as you yield to Him as a believer. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, look away from yourself and live. It's not what you did, it's what He did. Christ died. Why did He die? Reason is for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Believe it, and then you get eternal life. You see, that's the problem with people when they give out the gospel. Three things are included with the gospel. Do you know what they are? Who Christ is, He's God. What did He do? He died on the cross for our sins. And third thing is, this is where most people mess up. How do you get a hold of what He has to offer? It's through believing the work of another. It's not by what you do, it's what He did, and place your faith in Him alone. And that's how you live the Christian life as well. You look away from yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this morning where we can take a look at Your Word. So many wonderful principles found in this portion. We didn't get through a lot of them, but I just pray that Your Word would have an impact on each and every one of our lives, that we would allow You to work in our thought life to address them. And even as You point out where our thinking is wrong and it's goofy, let's not have a pity party about it, but may we just say thank You, God, that You loved me so much to show me where I messed up. And just admit it. And then move on and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank You that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we could find our life in Him and in Him alone. And in His name we pray. Amen.